Amen. You may be seated. Amen. My name is Craig. I have the sweet privilege of serving on the elder team here at Agape. Not the main pastor, so I encourage you, if this is your first time, come back next week. But bear with me. As Grant said, we're journeying through the book of Revelation. And every once in a while, I'm like, wait, what are we doing? And just some real-time feedback and input from you, if you will, this morning. Just one-word answers, whether you've been here or this is your first time. Give me some thoughts and feelings about the book of Revelation. One-word answers. Thoughts and feelings about the book of Revelation.
Intimidating.
Informative. Challenging. Informative.
Confusing.
Yikes.
Scary.
Scary. Scary glory story.
Stirring.
It is a story, but stirring.
Comforting.
Fortifying.
Judging.
What was that one?
Prophetic.
That's quite the range of answers for this one book. And I appreciate the real-time feedback. Thank you. Before we go any farther, let's just have a word of prayer as we jump into this text this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to jump into this book that is both scary, terrifying, and also comforting, fortifying, encouraging, prophetic.
Yikes.
God, and that is also yikes. God, we thank you that you journey with us as we go through this book. We're praying for your blessing upon this time. Thank you that even in the opening words of this book, it says that blessed are those who read this message aloud, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep it. Might we be those who not only hear but also keep what this book has to say. God, help us to see that this book is not just about the future, but it also unmasks the present in a way that helps us live faithfully here and now. It's to your Son's glory that we pray all these things. Amen. There is a country that I know you all have heard about that has had a name change.
Turkey,
thank you. The country of Turkey now goes by Turkey. Have people heard this?
Yes.
It has a new name. Can you say Turkey with me? Turkey. That's pretty impressive. If you meet someone from Turkey, I actually have a coworker from Turkey and I got to practice it with him. Try it out. They like that. So even though you might not have known that, a common city you're well aware of is Istanbul, but maybe one city you don't know as well is the city of Izmir. It's actually the third largest city of Turkey. And if I do have the map, I'd have you pull it up, because Izmir is the modern day city of what Smyrna was. So we're looking at Smyrna today, number two on the screen. It's a seaport city. It's about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Beautiful city with a stadium and a library. And also, these are all the seven churches. Might be obvious from where you're sitting, but might as well just name it. So, there are many famous people from the Church of Smyrna, two of which I'll mention now. The first is a legendary Greek poet named Homer. He's thought to be born there and spent a lot of time in Smyrna. Another very famous person, one of the most influential Christians of the second century, is named Polycarp, was also believed to be from Smyrna, born in Smyrna. According to tradition, Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp was both a pastor and then the bishop of this city, Smyrna, which we're looking at today. And he was very influential in the church's infancy, especially as the church was facing persecution. And one quote of his that I read this week that has captivated both my mind and my heart is this. He said, 86 years I have served him, Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. He has done me no wrong. And I love that because I can't say that about anyone else in my life. My mom's in the room, sorry mom, can't say it about you. My wife is also in the room, sorry, can't say it about you. But it goes both ways. As I think about others, my 7-month-old son, he hasn't really done me wrong yet, but he certainly has done me dirty, even this morning. But Jesus is the only one who has done me no wrong. I wonder how many of you here this morning could say Jesus has done me no wrong. Polycarp, amen, I see your hand, yes. Polycarp was actually one of the first recipients, the original audience of the book of Revelation. It's kind of amazing to think about, incredible to think that he would have been one that received this whole prophetic, apocalyptic book. And I just imagined this week that the church of Smyrna is gathering on a Sunday and they're reading aloud this book, and then they come across the message specifically addressed to them. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Now, Smyrna is one of seven churches that Jesus addresses, and there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor at the time, but as we'll see throughout the book of Revelation, seven is a very significant number, a number of completeness. And by addressing seven messages, there's this complete message that goes beyond those seven churches to every church in every time in every place. And at the beginning of each of the seven messages, Jesus introduces himself to each church differently. He chooses to introduce himself in a specific way to these specific churches, and the reason for each unique introduction and each unique description becomes more evident when we learn specific details about each city. So to Smyrna, Jesus says, I am the first and I am the last. And this is a catered message to Smyrna, a message that is very fitting. And the reason is because Smyrna loved being first. Anyone in the room love being first? A couple hands, a couple brave hands. Smyrna rivaled Ephesus as the first city of Asia. So important was Smyrna's claim to firstness that on their coins they actually had inscribed this phrase, first city of Asia in size and beauty. Jesus, knowing Smyrna, knowing their pride in this, knowing their claim to being first, says, Smyrna, you think you're first. I am the true beginning. I am truly first, beyond what you could ever dream, beyond your categories of firstness. There's also an additional Old Testament layer to this description of first and last. Grant read it earlier in the call to worship in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 6. And also in Isaiah chapter 41 and chapter 48, God describes himself as the first and the last. And so Jesus, claiming to be first and last, is claiming that he is eternal. He has always existed, and he will always exist. And Jesus claiming to be first and last is claiming that all of life, including your life and my life, all of history, every civilization, every nation begins with Jesus and ends with Jesus. Jesus, if you will, is the bookend of everything. And Jesus claiming to be first and last also means that he's claiming to be in control of everything. The second way that Jesus describes himself and introduces himself to the church in Smyrna in verse 8 goes like this. These are the words of him who died and came to life again. And again, this is so catered, so fitting for the church in Smyrna because in BC, 580, so 580 BC, the city of Smyrna was destroyed. But then it was rebuilt in 290 BC, and the people of Smyrna would say about the city of Smyrna, we're the city that died, but who came back to life again. And there was pride in this fact. And Jesus, knowing this history, knowing this city, knowing the heart of this city, says, I am the one who died, and I am the one who came to life again. Can you imagine hearing that as one of the Christians in the city of Smyrna? Like, wow, Jesus knows our city. And what comes next shows that Jesus not only knows the city, but he also knows the church. Verse 9 begins with two simple, yet profoundly powerful words, I know. And there's two comments on this phrase, I know, that I must make. First, in Rome, the emperors would send royal edicts to cities like Smyrna. And in these edicts, there would be four elements. The citizens would be praised for the good that they were doing. They would be criticized for the bad that they were doing. They would be warned of the consequences of not fixing those issues. And then they were given promises of greater prosperity if they did in fact fix them. And each edict began with the phrase, "I know." I wonder if this sounds familiar. It should, because those are the elements and structure of each of these letters to the churches. Each of these letters thus kind of resembles this Roman edict. And at the same time, these seven messages remind us of a lot of messages from Old Testament prophets. And so, on the one hand, the Roman structure of literature, and on the other hand, the Jewish structure of literature are brought together, wed together. And thanks to Daryl Johnson, I was able to see this, and thus to see that God, through the Roman form, was seeking to present himself as emperor to his loyal and royal subjects. And on the other hand, with the Jewish form, he's seeking to present himself as God to his redeemed people. So that's the first comment about the phrase, "I know." The second comment is that Jesus knows about the church in Smyrna because he is in the middle of the churches. Jeremiah, maybe two weeks ago, said that the vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, verses 9 to 20, is one that we have to keep in our mind and our heart as we journey through the whole book of Revelation. And so I encourage you to memorize that vision of Jesus. I'm working on it myself. And in the vision, John hears a loud voice like a trumpet behind him. And John turns and he sees Jesus. John sees Jesus is the Son of Man. John sees that he is wearing a robe down to his feet. He sees that Jesus has a golden sash around his chest. Jesus has white hair as snow. Jesus has eyes like blazing fire. Jesus has feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. He has a voice like rushing waters. And in his right hand, he's holding seven stars. Jesus has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And Jesus' face is as bright as the sun. And this, I'll call him Epic Jesus, is standing in the middle of the seven golden lampstands which represent the seven churches. And so Jesus knows about what's happening in the church of Smyrna because he's there in the middle of the churches. I think sometimes it's easy to think that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he's now working remotely, his stay-at-home job in heaven. But this vision reveals that Jesus is active. He is working. He is present in the midst of his churches. And we'll see time again in Revelation that the veil between heaven and earth is thin. And what's more, he's so active and connected to his body that the persecution that the church of Smyrna is facing is ultimately persecution against him. We saw this back in Acts chapter 9, 4, when Saul, later turned Paul, who was on the road to Damascus, off to kill Christians, encounters Jesus. And Jesus doesn't ask him, "Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Or why are you persecuting my church?" He says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so Jesus is saying to Smyrna, "I know what you're going through, because one, I walked down a similar road on the cross to Calvary, but I also know because I'm currently walking down this road of suffering and pain with you. I know your plight. I know your predicament. I know your pressures. I know your problems, poverty, and pain." Jesus knows. And it's so comforting for us to know that. Obviously, I don't know what you are going through in this season of life, but there's someone who does know. There might be some circumstances you feel like no one quite understands, but Jesus does. Verse 9 continues with these words, "I know your afflictions." And this word afflictions in the Greek is thalipsis. Thalipsis. Now, I don't try and break out Greek words too often on you, but this one is definitely worth breaking out. Thalipsis. Can you say that with me this morning? Thalipsis. One more time. Ellipsis. Philipsis means pressure, and more specifically, crushing pressure. Another shout out to Daryl Johnson, great commentator if you want to read one. The word philipsis, he says, would evoke in the minds of the first century person someone who was being tortured to death slowly by a great boulder being upon them. Talk about yikes. Let that image sink in for a moment. A boulder is crushing them. Polycarp and the Christians living in Smyrna were living under this crushing philipsis pressure. They were living out their faith in the midst of philipsis. And when I first became a believer in Jesus, and for a while as a believer in Jesus, and even still occasionally today as a growing believer in Jesus, I really want Jesus to take away the difficulties and the pain. Secretly over the years, I've hoped like he'll take away the trials and the tribulations. And I remember, especially early on, I secretly used to think, that's Jesus' job, right? But verses like these show us it's not Jesus' job. And verses like these remind us of other verses spoken by Jesus, warning us that trials will come. John 16:33, for instance, says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Or a verse from this book, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, which sets up a frame for the whole book. John says this, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. And right there, he links those three words, suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance. The Christian life is a life of suffering. I think it's easy at times to falsely think, man, I'm facing this pressure, so it must mean that's God's displeasure. But that's not true. I encourage you not to believe that lie. And Jesus says, I know your afflictions. Jesus also says to the church in Smyrna, I know your poverty. Last week when we looked at Ephesus, we saw that they had lost their first love. But this was not true of the church of Smyrna. Smyrna was a model of health, and Jesus said so much so that they are indeed rich, verse 9. Materially poor, spiritually rich. In the eyes of the world, poor. In the eyes of heaven, rich. And Jesus pulls back the veil to show us that true riches are spiritual riches. We can amass as much wealth as we want here on earth, but if we're not pursuing and loving Jesus, then we're not storing up treasures in heaven. We are merely storing up treasures where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in to steal, in Jesus' own words, in Matthew 6:19. I think it's important to note that Christians in the United States are not in the same position of pressure as the Christians in Smyrna. But there are persecuted Christians around the world today in China, Iraq, Indonesia, Palestine, India, just to name a few, who know about this poverty and affliction, and thus who know about what it means to be spiritually rich. If you're like me, you're starting to wonder, okay, Craig, like what is the pressure they were under? You're talking about they're getting crushed by this, but what exactly was the crushing philipsis pressure? There were three adversaries. The first we'll see is that the church in Smyrna was facing the philipsis of Rome. Before Rome was a superpower, Smyrna was a super fan, a fanboy, if you will. Smyrna did not jump on the bandwagon. They were long a cheerleader of Rome before Rome's rise. Thus, Smyrna was about all things Roman, devout and loyal to the T. How loyal, you might ask? Smyrna was the first city to build a temple to the goddess of Rome. But one temple wasn't enough. Smyrna also built a temple to Caesar Augustus, and another temple to the Emperor Tiberius, and another temple to the Empress Lydia, and another temple to the Senate. Smyrna was Roman through and through, and as a result, Smyrna was facing the philipsis of Rome, the church in Smyrna, that is. And I think it's important to note that when Christianity first emerged on the scene, many considered it an offshoot of Judaism. And at that time, Jews experienced safety from the mandate of worshiping the emperor as God. They were given this religious exemption status. And initially, Christians also were given the same status. But as Christianity became more and more distinct from Judaism, Christians were starting to be crushed by Philippus' pressure. And again, this is because Rome's elevating a man to be worshipped as God, where Christians are worshipping this God who became man. Another shout out to Daryl Johnson. Is that shout out number three? I'm going to shout out to him throughout the whole Revelation series. Philippus, he says, is... which means crushing pressure, is important to know that in the New Testament, it's not used for normal pressure. It's not used for normal struggles. It's really used for when the kingdom of God is clashing with the kingdom of the world. When the kingdom of God is clashing and conflicting and confronting the kingdoms of this world, like Rome specifically at that time. When the light and the justice and the life is confronting and conflicting and clashing with the darkness and the injustice and the death of the kingdom of this world. And so first, the kingdom of Smyrna was facing the Philippus of Rome. Second, the church in Smyrna was facing the Philippus of a segment of the Jewish community. As I stated, Jews were given an exemption from the obligation of Roman sacrifices, unless they weren't forced to worship Caesar as Lord. But there was always the possibility that this could change. New emperor might mean new rules. And so Jews lived under the fear of falling out of the good graces of the Roman authority and culture. Verse 9 ends by saying, "I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And as I was simmering in the text, it seems that what was happening in Smyrna was that Jews were informing on Christians. Jews fearing for their own religious freedoms to be trampled on and removed, and in hatred of these Christians who were worshiping this crucified criminal as a divine Messiah, those blasphemers, the Jews were ratting them out to Roman authorities. And before I go on to the third adversary, I think again, unlike the church in Smyrna, I'm not really worried that someone's going to report me, inform me, turn me into the local authorities here in Chicago. But I do feel pressure living in a religiously pluralistic society. I do feel pressure in a society that is very politically correct. I do feel pressure in a society, in N.T. Wright's words, that's paranoid about actual claims. Not only that we might have the truth, but that others might not. And I do feel the pressure of living amidst religious others who claim that Jesus was merely a prophet. Or that Jesus was the first created being. He's not really God. I feel that pressure. And so the church in Smyrna is facing the Philippus of Rome, the Philippus of a segment of the Jewish community. And third, the church in Smyrna is facing the Philippus of Satan. Jesus unmasks the real adversary behind the other two and says it's Satan. "I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not." Verse 9, Jesus saying there are some fake Jews out there. There are some people who think they are Jews, but they are not. They're denying Jesus and missing the fulfillment of Judaism in Christ. He's saying that to believe and to trust in Jesus is actually the most Jewish thing to do. Paul himself, the former Christian killer and very devout Jew, in Romans 2:28 and 29 says this, "A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from people, but from God." So to be truly Jewish, you have to have a circumcision of heart, a transformed heart, a heart that has encountered and experienced the grace of God in Christ. And Jesus knows, he can see that this synagogue is not faithful to him and his Father, but has a different Father. The father of lies, Satan. Satan has deceived and tricked them into believing lies. And I think it's important to be a little cautious when we talk about a synagogue of Satan, because in our time that's highly polarized, it's really easy to just be in this us versus them reality or categorization. And so it's easy to be this like demonic versus the holy, or whatever categories you might put there. And for me, I was just reminded we were all in cahoots with Satan. We were all once slaves to this world, slaves to our own flesh. We were all a part of the them. And we're all called to love them with the love of Christ. And I really think that what's being highlighted and explained here, like why Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan, is specifically connected to what Satan means. Satan means accuser. This is the essence of Satan, to accuse. And these Jews were accusing Christians. And so in that sense, they were doing what Satan does. They were doing the work of Satan of accusing. Their minds were blinded and hearts beatless to the truth. They had not undergone heart transformation. And Jesus continues on to describe this, the lipsis of Satan, in verse 10 by saying, "I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. At first glance, that feels a little unsettling, right? You're like, the devil's about to put me in prison? Wait, what? How does he have such power? For me, this brings to mind the book of Job. Godly Job. The accuser, Satan, in the book of Job asks God this in Job 1:9. Does Job fear you for nothing? And the accusation that is being leveled against Job is that Job, he doesn't really love God for God. He loves God for the things that God has given him. And this accusation is proved false as the story continues on. Despite Job's friends' accusations, God vindicates Job. God does question Job intensely, and Job does repent in dust and ashes, but we see that Job loved God. Perhaps we'll do a sermon series on the book of Job and cover it more in depth someday, but for now, what it brings to mind for me is that Job didn't see the unseen realities. Job didn't see this divine courtroom conversation. Job had no idea that there was much more going on behind the scenes, if you will. What Job could see was limited. And that's true of us as well. What we can see is limited. But the book of Revelation expands those limits. The book of Revelation confronts our way of seeing and perceiving the world, showing us, like when we studied the book of Daniel, that there is more to reality. There is more to life that meets the eye, or the ear, or the nose, or the tongue, or the touch. And God, throughout this book, as I've already said, will continue to show us that the veil between heaven and earth is thin. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is here. And yet, as a result, we will have adversaries who are also near and here. Satan is active in accusing. Satan has a scheme, plan, and purpose, but Jesus also has a plan. And though Satan's scheme is to draw us away from Jesus, especially when we're facing pressure, Jesus' plan is to redeem that. Satan whispers in my ear, "Craig, isn't it God's job to remove the pressure?" He also whispers in my ear, "Craig, it doesn't really seem like God loves you. I mean, look at the pressure you're facing." Satan also whispers, "Craig, I thought the Christian life was about life and life abundant. This doesn't really look like an abundant life. I can offer you abundance." Many more lies and accusations come my way, and I know many more lies and accusations come yours. And it's important to respond with Scripture. Romans 8 talks about who is to condemn. I think at times when we think about the voice of accusation, sometimes we can think, is this God's voice? But it's not. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. And there's a whole list in Romans 8 that you should check out. The other thing that came to mind specifically with Satan's accusations was Polycarp's phrase, that to Satan I could say, "Jesus has done me no wrong." And one thing that was really powerful to see about the church in Smyrna is that they had no word of correction given by Jesus. There was no word of rebuke. To the church in Ephesus, they lost their first love. To the church in Pergamum, they tolerated false teachings. To the church in Thyatira, they tolerated immorality and idolatry. To the church in Sardis, they were spiritually dead. To the church in Laodicea, they were lukewarm. To the church in Philadelphia, they were faithful and endured. There's no rebuke. And to the church in Smyrna, they were suffering, yet they were faithful. There's no rebuke, no word of displeasure. So this again shows how this crushing pressure doesn't mean God's displeasure. Because the phrase for me this week was that the church of Smyrna was getting crushed, but they were crushing it for Christ. And there's two parts of verse 10 that ought to be comforting to us because they were for sure comforting to them. The first word is test. The second phrase is 10 days. So we see that Satan does not test, Satan tempts. Jesus does not tempt, Jesus tests. And so test even highlights the fact that Jesus is in control. The word test highlights the fact that Jesus is redeeming, repurposing what they are going through. And then also the 10 days of persecution confirms that Jesus is also in control. Whether this is symbolic or literal, we see that there are limits to this persecution. There are limits. It will not last forever. And some of us need to hear that today. What you are facing, the pressures you are going through, will not last forever. We're under, at times, weighty pressure. Pressure that feels crushing, and yet these trials, this pain is not forever. Jesus, not Satan, is in control. Jesus, not Satan, has the final say. And so to the church in Smyrna, who received no condemnation, no correction, and to the church in Smyrna, who's under this excruciating pressure by Rome, some Jews, and Satan, Jesus gives two commands and two promises. Command number one, Jesus says, do not be afraid. If we jump back to chapter 1, after John sees Jesus in his more unveiled glory, John falls down flat on his face next to those bronze feet of Jesus. And even though the vision of this epic Jesus is kind of foreign to us initially, foreign to ways that we've encountered Jesus elsewhere in the New Testament, what Jesus does next is not foreign to us. Jesus reaches down and places his hand on John. And Jesus says to John in Revelation 1:17, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And to this church in Smyrna who was getting crushed, Jesus reaches down his hand and touches them and says, do not be afraid. There's times in my life when I'm under pressure, I'm like, I just want to know Jesus' touch. And this vision shows us that Jesus has reached out and currently is reaching out, touching us right now, right here. And he says, fear not. Sure, fear Jesus, tremble at him, but don't fear Rome. Yes, fear Jesus, but not accusing Jews. Yes, fear Jesus, but not Satan. Yes, fear and tremble before Jesus, but not before the pressures that we face in life. As I was taking an audit of my own personal fears and fears that I know might be common amidst us, I saw, man, there's a lot of fears that can hinder us and plague us as Christians, especially as we seek to share our faith. One of those is that we're afraid of what others think. Another is we're afraid in sharing my faith with Jesus, I might be rejected. Or in sharing my faith with Jesus, I might offend. Or in sharing my faith with Jesus, someone might confront me with a pretty difficult question that I don't have the answer to. And I was like, what is ultimately driving me? What fear has control over my life? A fear of others or a fear of the Lord? And for me, all day I can say I love Jesus, I fear Jesus, and my words would say that, but at times my actions can betray and expose what I truly believe. And so the first command, do not fear. The second command, be faithful, even to the point of death. And this command comes right after saying that some of them are going to be put in prison for 10 days. And for us imagining what it would be like in prison for 10 days, I imagine that conjures different images in our mind. And we might think, it's not so bad. Or we might think it's really bad, depending on who's thinking it. But in the first century Roman world, prison was not punitive. Prison was a prelude to sentencing and execution. And so to say be faithful even to the point of death was like, it's not just temporarily 10 days. For a lot of them, that was a death sentence. And that kind of changes how we think about this. And again, the command to be faithful. I did not get to fact check. One more shout out to Daryl Johnson. This quote, but Daryl Johnson said that Smyrna, of all the seven churches, is the only one that still exists today. And how powerful to have received the command, be faithful, and to still be in that place of faithfulness. I think that's massive. So two commands, fear not, be faithful. Now two promises. Promise number one, I will give you life as your victor's crown. Again, man, this is so catered and fitting for Smyrna, because Smyrna was called the crown of Asia. And this was because Smyrna, with its architecture and the landscape around, people saw it as a crown. Smyrna was also famous for athletic games, and those who won the games would receive a crown, or in the Greek, stephanos. And Jesus says to the Christians, like, we're running a different race. Our race is marked with suffering and difficulty. We're after different crowns. That same word, crown, stephanos, was the word for the crown that was thrust on Jesus' head, the crown of thorns. And again, we see in the life of Jesus that he paved the path to heaven, to glory, through suffering. But on the other end waits a crown of life, a crown that will not fade like Parisian Olympic medals, a crown that will not wither like laurel wreaths, a crown of life. As I near the end, I'm going to invite Michelle to come up. Promise number two, the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. This phrase, second death, appears four times in the book of Revelation, right here, twice in chapter 20 and once in chapter 21. And we see that the one who is victorious with the first death will not face the second death, which is the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And as Christians, in our life of suffering, we're called to die daily. And I love the prayer and poem by Douglas Kane McKelvey in the book Every Moment Holy, Volume 2, Death, Grief, and Hope. He writes this, O children of God, do you not see your pursuit of Christ has always demanded a daily dying to your own self and to your own dreams? That final brief sleep of death is but the last laying down of all those lesser things that you might awake remade, set free, rejoicing in the glorious freedom that will be yours. He writes, yes, hate death. It is an enemy, but an enemy whose end approaches and whose assault can afflict no lasting wound. Yes, weep and grieve, but more than that, believe. The veil is thinner than we know, and death is thinner still. It cannot hold any whose names are dearly known to God. Rejoice in this. Death is neither a grave void nor a dungeon cell, but death is a door. And when Christ bids us pass through at last, we pass from life to life. Christ bid Polycarp to pass through the door of death. Polycarp, the pastor of this very church in Smyrna, the bishop in Smyrna, was arrested for refusing to burn incense to the emperor. Polycarp was arrested for not worshiping the emperor. And Polycarp was brought before the Roman authorities, And they demanded for Polycarp to renounce his faith, to renounce Christ. They demanded Polycarp to worship the emperor and curse Christ. And at the beginning of the service, I said how Polycarp used the phrase, "He has done me no wrong." But this is the context in which he uttered those words. Given the choice of renouncing Christ or denying and disobeying the kingdom, he says this, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that can burn for a season, and a little while is quenched. But you do not know that there is a fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. These were his words. And as a result, Polycarp was sentenced to death by burning at the stake. However, the flames miraculously didn't take hold of his skin, and they ended up having to pierce him through with a sword. And he's famous for being martyred. He's known still today. And that's powerful in connection to this church. So let me pray as we let that just sink in. Father, thank you for this book of Revelation. Thank you for this book that not only foreshadows the future and is prophetic in that sense, but is also prophetic in the present, showing us, unveiling to us unseen realities, things beyond what we can see, touch, taste, hear, smell. Father, thank you for innumerable Christians who have walked before us, who have been faithful like Polycarp unto death. God, help us here in the pressures that we face in the United States, Chicago, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our relationships with friends and family. God, help us to trust you in the midst of the pressure. God, help us to see that you are a God who reaches out. Yes, you are a God to tremble before, and yes, you are also a God who is so approachable. And God, not knowing everything that is being faced in our congregation, I pray that you would minister to hearts. I know there is one dear to us who lost a sister this week to cancer. And God, we grieve. We grieve as a community. We grieve as a church. We grieve as brothers and sisters. And we take comfort, even in the midst of the grief, from passages like this, Jesus, where you comfort us, where you speak to us about this great adversary, death. How it does not have the final say, but how you, in conquering death, have the final word. We pray all this in the name of you, Jesus. Amen.